Genesis chapter 13, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of worshiping you. Lord, you are worthy. Lord, when we think about what you've done and how much you've loved us and how much your love has cost you, Lord, we can never thank you enough. We can never praise you enough. We can never worship you to the extent that you're worthy of being worshiped. But Lord, we want to try. We want to recognize that we should worship you with our every breath, that you're worthy of it all. And Lord, we want to worship you in our hearts as we hear and respond to your word. Lord, we pray that your spirit would press the truth home to us, that we would respond in faith and obedience to whatever you show us today. May you be glorified in our response. In Jesus' name, amen. So open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 13. The last couple of Sundays, we looked through Genesis 12, and what we saw at the end of Genesis 12 was that Abraham had journeyed down to Egypt to escape the severe famine that was in the land, and we saw how his faith there was tested, and he failed the test as he passed off his wife Sarai as his sister. And when Pharaoh found out what had been done, he expelled Abram from the land. Now, as we study the life of Abram, and he'll be renamed Abraham as time goes on, we'll see two main strands of truth relative to the life of Abram. One is that through him, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And that's because through Abram's lineage is going to come the Savior, the Messiah, Jesus, who's going to die for all of our sins. And so we'll see God working in the life of Abram, and we'll see how God miraculously provides him with a son, and the illustration that is of what God's going to be doing with his son. And we'll just see a number of truths in the life of Abram relative to our salvation in Jesus. The other strand of truth that we'll see is that Abraham is lifted up as a man of faith and as an example of faith for us. And so as we look at the life of Abraham, as we did last week, we saw that he's lifted up as an example, but at this point in time, he's not a very good example. And what that teaches us is that he's growing in his faith. God is working with him. He doesn't just discard him because of a lack of faith at that point in his life. And to that truth, many of us say hallelujah, because we recognize we are not great men and women of faith either, but that God is a God who builds faith into us. He grants us faith. He grows our faith. He develops it and refines it. And so as we study the life of Abram, we'll see these two strands being worked out in his life. And sometimes we'll focus on one, and sometimes we'll focus on the other. But this morning, we're going to dive into chapter 13. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Now, the south here is the south of the land of Israel. Egypt is further south and a bit west. The southland of the land of Egypt is typically called the Negev, and in some of your translations, it'll say that. So he's coming up with his nephew Lot, all their possessions, to the south of the land of Canaan. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Very rich. Now, Abram had already accumulated wealth when he was back in the land of Babylonia, and when he left Haran and came to Canaan, he had brought a lot of wealth with him. He accumulates wealth over time, and he's been given a lot of wealth in the land of Egypt because Pharaoh, thinking Sarai was his sister, gave Abram great riches in order to take her as his wife. And when he found out that Sarai was already married to Abram and he kicked Abram out of the land, he apparently just let him take all this stuff with him. So by this time, Abram has collected great wealth. He's very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now, listen to the way that this is worded. If you wrote these sentences in verses 3 and 4 in an English paper in high school, your teacher would probably say, be more succinct, right? You're saying things more than once. Look at how he says this. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. So you could say this more simply, more clearly, but when the scripture has things like this that are a little more wordy than maybe we would think they ought to be, what should that do? It should make us think, why? Why is there this emphasis on Abram going back to Bethel, back to this place where he was at the beginning, back to where he had made this altar? When you look at what's happened, and one of the dangers of just doing a chapter at a time is we can miss part of the context of what's been going on. And this is part of the reason, you know, you'll want to follow along. If you miss a Sunday, try and at least read the chapter that you missed. But you want to see the connections. What's happened? What have we seen? Well, God has called Abram to be this blessing to the world, and then Abram's faith is tested. He goes down to Egypt. He fails the test. Where was this calling given, this promise to Abram that he's going to be a blessing to the whole world? It's at Bethel. So Abram has gone from this high place of receiving these promises from God, this closeness to God. He's built an altar there, and then he's gone down into Egypt, and then his faith has failed, and what does he do? Well, what do you do when your faith has failed? What do you do when you realize, I haven't been trusting God in this situation? I've been living in a way that's not pleasing to him. I've messed it up. I've really messed it up. Now, some of us, when we do that, we're tempted to do what? I just can't be a Christian. I'm just no good. I'm a failure. I'm giving up. Now, don't listen to that. What does Abram do here? He goes back. As he leaves Egypt, where does he go? He goes back to Bethel. Back to this place where he was close to God, where he had built this altar, where he had worshiped God. And the altar is a symbol of the place of worship, the presence of God, and it's also a place of offering sacrifice. So when we see an altar in the Old Testament, we see that they're either offering sacrifices there, or they're worshiping God there, or both. And what does that remind us as believers of? The sacrifice of Jesus, which is the foundation for our worship. It's what opens the way for us into the presence of God, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for our sins. And so we see an altar and we think, oh, for us, we wouldn't go to a physical altar. Where would we go? Back to the presence of God on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross for us. You ever find yourself doing this, or at least needing to do this? I was thinking through this over the course of the week and just kind of thinking, you know, I should do this more. Now, maybe not physically, go back to these places where I sensed the presence of God in a special way. Some of those places you really can't go back to. But just in my memory, I went back and I revisited places where I sensed the presence of God. A time when I felt called to come to the front of the church, when there was a call for sanctification of ourselves to the Lord for service. And I went forward. Times at retreats when I just felt like God was saying, I have a calling on your life, and I want you to surrender to it. Or times when I just sense the Lord saying, I love you, despite the kind of person you are, despite what you've done. And those times are good to remember. And it's important for us, especially after times of failure in our faith, to go back to those places, not necessarily physically, maybe not even in our remembrance, but at least to that place of being close to God in our own life. And again, where is that going to be? It's going to center on the cross, the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins, because that's the basis of our acceptance with God. And then it's going to return to an altar, a place of worship, where we're offering ourselves afresh to God. And so Abram does this. And in fact, just as a side note, that's one of the reasons why we continually encourage people to take advantage of the opportunities that we have for retreats or conferences or special events. Why? Because when you get away from the stresses of everyday life, you're much more able to hear what God has to say to you. When you're just trying to go through your day-to-day life and get through another day and get ready for a new day and get through another day and get ready for a new day, it's hard to take time out to really give your attention to the Lord. There's always seems to be some distraction, some need that you need to meet. So when you have an opportunity for a conference or when you have an opportunity for a retreat, I really want to encourage you to take that opportunity seriously, because oftentimes those will be the times when you will sense the presence and the work of God in a very special way. But in any case, we should have this practice of what? Returning to the Lord. Returning to the Lord, to draw near to Him, to see what He has to say. You ever have the experience of getting lost? You know, maybe you're out driving and your phone died and you didn't bring your charger. The illustration of getting lost has changed a lot over the years. What we used to say is, you know, maybe you took a wrong turn and you didn't have a map with you. But now it's, you know, you've got your GPS, but maybe your phone died and you didn't have a charger. But in any case, you know, imagine that you're lost and you don't have help available. What do you generally try to do? You try to retrace your steps back to where you knew where you were. You knew you were on the right track, and then you go forward from there. And isn't this what we need to do in our spiritual lives at times? Where we get off the track because we make some choice that God says, no, I don't want you to make, and we do it anyway, and the further along we go, the more off track we get. What do we need to do? We need to head back to where we were on track. And that's what Abram's doing here. He's going back to Bethel. He says, this is where I heard from the Lord. I built an altar. I worshiped the Lord. And he goes back to that place. And it's almost like he's renewing his consecration to the Lord. So Abram goes back, and what does he do? There Abram called on the name of the Lord. So he calls on the Lord, he prays to the Lord. We can only imagine the things that he says. Lord, I blew it. Lord, forgive me. Lord, grow me from here and teach me how to go forward. So Abram goes back, his family, Lot's family with him. And in verse 5 it says, Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. So Lot has also grown wealthy over this period of time as well. Verse 6, now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. So what's happened? They don't have farms, ranches. They're new to this land. They're traveling with their things, and their possessions and their flocks have grown so big that they can't really stay together. There's not enough food for their herds. There's not enough water to support the both of them. And it's kind of interesting when you think about this. When we grow in possessions, the work of maintaining them grows too, doesn't it? And the more you have, the more time you spend maintaining them. And here we see with Abram and Lot, there's just too much for the both of them to be together. So what begins to happen? Verse 7, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now, again, they'd grown in possessions, not just in silver and gold, but in livestock and herds and flocks, but also in servants and in slaves. And so they have people in charge of their flocks. And those people in charge are doing what? Well, we want the good grazing land. We want the good water. And there's strife among them because there's just not enough to go around. And it has this interesting comment At the end of verse 7, the Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. Now, again, here's something that's just kind of thrown in. As far as we're concerned, when we just read through this, it just sounds like, oh, here's another fact. But when you're reading the Bible, what do? You say, what does this fact imply? What's the meaning behind it? And I think there are two reasons why this note is here. One is that it's telling us, hey, Abram and Lot are not the only people in this land. Right? This is a huge land. There's all kinds of places to go, but the best places in the land are already taken. The Canaanites, the Perizzites dwelled there already. They've probably taken the best places for themselves. And then the other reason I think that this is thrown in here is to show us that this is not just a personal, private conflict between Abram and Lot. There are all these other people in the land, and what are they doing? Watching. Have you ever noticed this? You know, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, become a marked person. You think it's just the most wonderful thing in the world, and so you tell your friends, and they say, oh, not you. Maybe this didn't happen to you. Some of my friends like, not you. Anybody but you. And it's like, then what do? They watch you. Oh, it's just a phase. It's just a phase. My family thought it was just a phase because of Diane. Oh, it's just he's in love with Diane, and, you know, it'll pass. It hasn't passed yet. This is a 40-year-long phase so far. I don't hear him say that anymore. But, you know, what happens? People start watching you. Is this really going to make a difference in your life? Is it going to make a difference? And so here are Abram and Lot, and their herdsmen are striving. And it's just kind of a reminder to us that people watch us to see whether our faith is real and what kind of change it's going to make in us. And so how do they respond? Verse 8. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. We are brethren. We are related. We ought to be able to get along. And really, that's the way it ought to be in the church. We have all manner of differences in the church, an incredible diversity of people in the church, but we should be able to get along. In fact, Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, rebukes them very strongly because they're so not able to get along that they've sued one another in the church. He's like, come on. You know, don't you have anybody in the church who's wise enough to settle this that you can both go to and trust? He says, you're bringing shame on the Lord by going to unbelievers to settle conflict between believers. And he says, why don't you rather accept being wronged or being cheated than shaming the Lord in this way? So Abram goes to Lot, says, hey, let's settle this. He says in verse 9, is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. Now, it's interesting. Abram sees the problem. He sees that the solution is going to be for them to separate. And Abram is the elder of the two. He's the uncle of Lot. So in that culture, he would have the right of the first choice of whatever he wanted. And as the one to whom the land's been promised by God, he would have pretty strong justification for taking that choice. In fact, he could have said, Lot, you know, this land has been promised to me by God. Why don't you go across the Jordan somewhere and settle over there? But no, what does Abram do? He says, you choose. You choose. Now, isn't that interesting that Abram, to whom the land has been promised, would give the choice to Lot to settle wherever he wants? How can Abram do this? Well, he can do this because why? He believes what God has said. He trusts God. I mean, we know how this works, right? If you're with some people, small group of people, you've got your favorite dessert there, you're looking at it disappear, what do? It depends on the people, doesn't it? And it depends on where you are. Some of us have a way of just kind of sliding into line so that we make sure we get a piece of that dessert. But if we know and love the people that we're with, What can we do? We can trust that it doesn't matter, that we'll get some if we're meant to have some, and we won't if we won't. If the people that are in line love you, what do? They say, oh, there's not enough to go around. Let's cut the pieces smaller. I don't want you to not have any, right? Now, this is not a hint. She's really good about this kind of stuff. But what's Abram doing? He's trusting God. He's saying, hey, the ultimate decision here isn't really up to Lot. This is a temporary thing. The ultimate decision is up to God, and I trust him to give me what he wants me to have. Can you say that? Can you say, I trust God to give me what he wants me to have? Because if you can trust him that way, then you don't have to go out fighting for your rights, fighting for what you want, fighting for what you think you need. You can trust God. You say, God, this is what I think I need. Can you provide it for me? Can you make sure I get what I need? And Abram is able to do that and able to give Lot this choice. Now, notice how Lot makes the choice. Verse 10, and Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. So what would have been the proper response of Lot here? It would have been, no, you choose first, and I'll take whatever you leave. Or I'll let you decide, and I'll trust your decision. But what does Lot do? He lifts up his eyes, and he looks around, and what does he see? He says, there's the Jordan River Valley, the plain that surrounds the Jordan River, and the Jordan River is watering that plain. It's green, it's fruitful. That sounds good. Now, this is pretty logical within these constraints, because what has just happened? They had just gone down to Egypt. Why? Because there had been a drought, because there had been a severe famine that followed that drought. Where had they gone? To the Nile River Valley, where because of the Nile, there was still plenty of food. So, hey, it makes sense to go where there's a river valley where there's going to be plenty of food. So Lot lifts up his eyes, he sees this, and in verse 11, then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. Now, this is a logical decision, but it's not a spiritual decision, is it? It's very natural for Lot to see this way and to decide this way. It's natural, but it's not spiritual. Because again, he's not taking God into account. And as we read through these kinds of narratives, as we mentioned last time, we're often not told, hey, Lot was being stupid here. You don't read that sentence in the Bible very often. But what are you expected to do? We're expected to examine the text, the words of Scripture, and think about them and draw their implications. What do we see here? This land is like what? Like the garden of the Lord. What's that garden? That's the Garden of Eden. That's the Garden of Eden. Now, when you think of the Garden of Eden, what do you think of? You think of Adam and Eve lifting up their eyes and seeing how desirable the fruit that's been forbidden them was and choosing to take it for themselves. Do you see the parallels here? Lot is looking up with his eyes. He's seeing something that's desirable and he's choosing it for himself. So there's a hint here that this might not be a wise choice. Are there other hints? Well, I'm glad you asked that. What's the next thing? Like the land of Egypt. Where had they just been? In the land of Egypt. Should they have been in the land of Egypt? Probably not. They got in trouble there because of what? A lack of faith. And so here are two hints that this choice is a choice being made not from faith, but from a lack of faith. And there was another one in there too. Did you see it in the parenthetical remark? It was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. What's he saying? This is temporary. This area is going to be destroyed because of God's judgment coming on Sodom and Gomorrah, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. So this well-watered land, it's only going to be well-watered for a little bit longer, and then it's going to be destroyed. So what do we see? Oftentimes when we're looking with natural eyes, and we're thinking, oh, this makes sense, I want this, I need this, I've got to have this, I choose this, we're missing the warnings that this is dangerous for us. We're missing the warnings that this is temporary. And what do? We invest our lives in things that aren't going to last. And in the meantime, we lose things that are going to last. As the story will tell us, Lot will get himself and his family in a lot of trouble. But Lot makes this choice, and at the end of verse 11, what do we see? And they separated from one another. Abram, verse 12, dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. Now, there's a little ominous note here, because what's happening? Lot has moved in this direction of these cities of the plain, and now he's moved further towards Sodom. And as verse 13 tells us, but the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. They're wicked in themselves. They're sinning against the Lord. And so this motion of Lot towards that center of sinfulness is a dangerous one. It's a dangerous one. And Lot's choice is going to come back to haunt him. But the focus here is really on Abram, not on Lot. Lot kind of gives us a contrast to Abram. In verse 14, how does Abram respond? Well, in verse 14, what we begin to see is how the Lord responds to Abram's choice. So Abram's given Lot this choice, and he's separated from Lot. He's dwelling in the land of Canaan, the hill country. And what happens? Verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him. Now, before we talk about what the Lord says to him, one of the difficulties of studying a passage like this is, you know, we're just thinking about it with our heads. And sometimes we need to think about it with our hearts as well. What's going on in Abram's life? He's left his family, his country, his home. He's come to the land of Canaan. He's brought his wife. He has no children. He's brought his nephew and his nephew's family. That's his whole family. And what's happened? Now his family has separated. His nephew, whom he's treating as a son, is now separated from him. How do you think Abram feels about this? How would you feel about it? I mean, I would feel sad and lonely at a time like this. And not just because I've lost the best of the land, but even more so because I've lost this person who's close to me. But in this time of probable sadness and loneliness, God comes and says to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, again, that phrase is significant for understanding what's going on in Abram's life. The Lord said to Abram, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. Now, do you see the parallel here, right? What did Lot do? He lifted his eyes and saw the best of the land and wanted it for himself. What's God telling Abram? You lift your eyes now. Look around. Look in all four directions of the compass. For, verse 15, all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. That includes the land that Lot had wanted for himself. It's all going to be for Abram. It's all going to be from the Lord. The Lord is the one who has the right to give him this land. Now, there's interesting theological consequences to this statement. When we studied the book of 2 Kings, we saw that the children of Israel who occupied the land of Israel did so on a conditional basis. Remember what that was? God says, as long as you follow me, you can dwell in the land. But if you turn away from me and start worshiping idols, the land will spew you out. You will be rejected from this land. So What do you see there? That promise of residing in the land was conditional. There was a condition that they had to meet in order to receive that promise of being able to stay in the land. Here, this promise is what? It's unconditional. There's no condition given on this promise. I give to you and your descendants all this land which you see forever. How do you reconcile something like that? Well, if you have kids, you know how this works, right? Grandma and grandpa give your kid a toy, and your kid does something with that toy that they shouldn't do with that toy, and you say, I'm going to take this toy away from you until you learn how to use it properly. What are you doing? You're not breaking the ownership of that toy. That toy still has been given to your child, but they've lost the privilege of using it, right? So I think that's what's happening with the children of Israel. The ownership of the land has been given to them by God, but they lose the privilege of using it when they stop following the Lord and start following idols. So God promises it to them, though, and he promises it to them forever. And that's not the end of his promise, for in verse 16 he says, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. So they're going to be uncountable. They're going to be so many descendants. Now, if you look at Abram, again, with natural eyes, and you realize, oh, well, he was the father of Isaac, who was the father of Jacob, who was the father of the whole Jewish nation. There's a lot of people there. And then you realize, well, Abraham was also the father of Ishmael, who was the father of a number of other nations. There's a whole lot of people there. But when you look at the New Testament, what do you find? You find that God doesn't just give a promise that's natural here, but also a promise that's supernatural. Because Paul teaches us that it's those who are of faith, faith in Jesus Christ, who are also descendants of Abraham. We're his offspring by faith. And so the number of Abram's descendants by faith, wow, that's a lot of people. I started to say that's a ton of people, but a ton is like way too few when you think about it literally. So we're tons of people right here. So, yeah, I'm glad you guys laughed at that. Thank you. So then he says, verse 17, God's still speaking, says, arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. So he wants Abram to survey it, to think about, hey, this land, all this land has been promised to you. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre. And again, early translators use the word oak for terebinth because there's a lot of similarities between the way that the trees look. But there are terebinth trees in the land of Israel. Abram moves his tent there, dwells by these terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. Now, Hebron was a major city in that day and age. It's about 20, 22 miles southwest of Jerusalem and near a major trade route. And Abram moves there. We're not told whether he went and walked through the land first or this is going to be his base for walking through the land, but we know he moves there. And what does he do when he gets there? He builds another altar. He builds another altar. Do you see a pattern in Abram's life? Wherever he goes, what does he want to do? He wants to center his life around the worship of God. He wants to center his life around the worship of God. What a great example of faith that is for us. Because too often, what do we want to do? We want to center our life around the pursuit of money, the pursuit of happiness, the pursuit of possessions, the pursuit of pleasures. We want to center our life around other things. And even if we've come to faith in Jesus Christ, what do? We just kind of add that in. And as long as it doesn't cost me too much in terms of my money or my pleasure or whatever experiences, then it's okay. No, that's upside down, isn't it? Abram centers his life around the worship of God. And then everything else builds into that. It builds into that. Now, I want you to think about these three little bits of story that go together here. Abram returning to Bethel, Lot choosing the area of the plain, Abram going and building an altar near Hebron. Do you ever like those puzzles that where you've got to find something that's hidden in them? You know, there are always those when you're kids, these little line drawings, and they're a list of find this, find that, and they're fun until all of a sudden you realize these are really obvious. You know, at some point you begin to see more clearly, and then you grow into those ones like Where's Waldo, where there's just all these people and all this activity, and you've got to find him or whatever it is in the picture. Well, a week ago yesterday, when I was supposed to be finishing up my prep of the sermon, and I was looking up illustrations of dumb criminal stuff, and if you want to hear that, you have to listen to last week's message, I saw this picture that these pest control people had taken of someone's backyard. And it said, do you see the snake here? It's like, oh, that's interesting. You know, and you're looking at the picture. No, no snake. I don't see a snake. And then there's another picture where they've got it circled. And there's this huge, this is from Australia, this huge python on the fence. It's kind of where the fence comes together. It's just kind of straddling the fence there. It's like, whoa, can you imagine going home and looking in your backyard and say, did you see something move? It's like, I don't see anything. Look there. It's like, let's call the pest control, like right now. Why do I bring that up? A lot of times we don't see clearly. We don't see clearly. We need someone else to teach us. There's something there to look for. There's something in this picture that you've just read through and missed. What do we see happening here? We are seeing a contrast between Abram and Lot, aren't we? And we're seeing a contrast in the way they see things. Lot is seeing as we normally see, looking at things in the natural realm, being logical about it. Hey, I'm going to need food. Here's a place where we'll be protected somewhat from drought and famine. I'll choose that. Abram's seeing something more, isn't he? His eyes, his vision has been changed. His eyes have been opened. He sees in a new way. Do you know what that's like? For those of us who came to the Lord not as children, but a little bit later, everything changed. Did this happen to you? It's like, wow, it's like this area is so beautiful. The grass is so green. The sky is so blue. It's like even just the physical makeup of the creation all of a sudden seemed to take on greater beauty and greater significance. And then you begin to see people differently. And you begin to see life differently. And you see what people are going for. And you think, wow, why would you go for that? It's like sometimes you have something that seems like a meal that seems like it's really good, and then someone points out to you why it's not. It's like, oh, how did I ever think that was good? Or they give you something that's way, way, way better, right? Oh, you think those are good? Try this. And then it's hard to go back to that, isn't it? It begins to lose its appeal. That's what our old way of life should be like to us. It's like this new life is so much better. Our eyes are open to see things that we never saw before and to see things in a way that we never saw them before. And Abram is seeing with new eyes because he's seeing the land as belonging to God. He's seeing his life as belonging to God. He's seeing his life as centered around God. And he's seeing God in his love and his promises towards him as someone who can be trusted. And that's really the essence of seeing with new eyes, isn't it? It's seeing who God really is and that he can be trusted. And when we begin to see like that, we begin to see, oh, now I understand why Jesus had to come. Because we didn't really understand what goodness was until we saw Jesus. We tend to think we're pretty good because we compare ourselves with one another. But compare yourself to Jesus and you realize, I'm not very good. And now I see what goodness really is. And then we see how much we need his forgiveness for the sin in our lives. And then we see he accomplished our forgiveness with his death on the cross. He has now paid for all these sins. They are wiped clean because of Jesus. And then we see, wow, he loves me. And I can trust him. And then everything changes. So Abram came to give us this example of faith. He renews his relationship with God. He sees the things that the world misses, and he trusts God to take care of him. So if you find this morning that you're not on the path where you should be, go back. Where did you go wrong? Where is the place of getting right? It's the place of the cross, the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. Return to him and trust your life to him and begin a life of worshiping him. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the illustration that Abram gives us of a person who sees clearly with spiritual and eternal vision. Lord, we want that. We want to see clearly. The things of this world often blind our eyes. Our own desires and even lusts blind our eyes to what you want to show us. So, Lord, open our eyes. Forgive us for our sins. We come to you on the basis of what Jesus did, how he paid for us on the cross. And we ask for forgiveness and cleansing and a fresh start with you. Lord, we want to be like Abram, centering our lives around the worship of you, because you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.